Last Sunday evening, I was mingling over here in this part of the auditorium before services, as we often do in some section of the auditorium, greeting people before the service started. And I noticed that our sweet sister Edna Butterfield, who's sitting over here with her husband Ron tonight on this side, was sitting back here by herself. And I asked where Ron was, and she said, you know, that Ron is working the booth tonight. So she was just on the road by herself. And I said, boy, I need to say something, you know, really from the heart to Edna. And so I said, Edna, I wish that I could be as sweet as you are. And she didn't look up at all. She said, I do too. We're looking tonight at a Christ-centered theme. We are Christ-centered. Let me mention to you that in the denominational world of really the past century, the church has often been criticized, been praised on the one hand by being successful and effective in restoring the New Testament order of things, New Testament Christianity, we sometimes say. But they're critical of the fact that because of our emphasis upon the church, that we have lost sight of who Jesus is. And so rather than being a Christ-centered people, we're often referred to as a church-centered people, and you know it's possible for that to be true. Our lives are very much involved with the church. We love the church. We love being involved. We love being a part of it. Cannot imagine life without it. But whenever you're criticized, a very good lesson that we need to learn about criticism is we need to listen to it rather than being instantly defensive. You know, what is it to that particular charge that may have some merit? And so that really is based upon the idea of the importance of the name Christian and the importance of the church that was bought by the blood of Christ and therefore wears his name, surely we could not lose sight of who he is, of what he has done, and what he is doing. When Paul said, when I was with you, brethren, in Corinth, I determined not to know anything except Jesus and him crucified, it didn't mean that Paul had one sermon. We know much better than that. What it did mean was that Christ was the reason for every sermon. Jesus was the foundation of every sermon. And the relationship of Jesus to these new people in Christ was one that was essential to understand, and not only to live and enjoy, but to demonstrate to all the people with whom they might come into contact. Let's look at four areas very quickly where I believe, in looking at a charge or a criticism against the church, where I think that we prove to be a Christ-centered people, but it's an ongoing process. Number one, Jesus is the center of our faith. And normally when we use the word faith, we're thinking about what it is that we believe. I believe, like we use the word faith in terms of having faith in someone. I believe in them. I trust them. Whatever they say, I'm going to go with because of the record of their character, you know, before. But the New Testament also uses the word as a comprehensive word for the gospel message. It's meant that way when Paul says over and over again, especially in the book of Philippians, he encourages us to stand firm, stand fast, what? In the faith. And so what we're talking about is what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, essentially the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus and everything that is related to that, both in terms of God's plan from eternity, in terms of prophecy, in terms of the revelation of Jesus in the Gospels, in terms of the church being established in Acts, and in the letters that follow that all the way through Revelation. So when we talk about Jesus being the center of our faith, here's what we mean. When we hear the gospel message, it is about Jesus that we hear. And again, as we refer to songs and stories that we learned from childhood, one of the first is Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus is all the world to thee. Jesus is my everything, as we have just enjoyed. Songs like that. So when we talk about believing something, we're talking about believing in a person. It's not a cold series of documents. It's not a creed book, you know, that has been produced by man. We are talking about the living Son of God. We're talking about the one who became flesh and lived among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten from the Father. So, as we think about what we hear about the gospel message, we hear first about, yes, God the Father, but Jesus is the Son of God who became one of us. And then when we believe that, it means that we have come to the point of putting our trust in that truthfulness. Now, it's possible for someone to believe something and not be changed by it. But you cannot become a Christian, as Robert pointed out this morning, you cannot be a Christian or become a Christian by merely believing. Even as James said in James 2, the demons believe and shudder. So what belief means is, I have had a change of mind here about what I believe. I didn't trust in him before, just like Saul of Tarsus didn't. But now I do, because I've learned the truth about him. Okay, that leads to a behavior change. So when we have a behavior change, we repent of our sins. And our repentance is that we take our sins to the Father, but we take our sins to the Father through the cross and through the shedding of his blood on the cross, where we receive cleansing from all of our sins as a result of the full conversion process. And then when we make the good confession, even from the earliest times, you know, Paul said there would be a time where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That was the good confession, Philippians 2 and verse 11. And so prior to our baptism into Christ, we make the good confession, I believe with all of my heart, all the evidence that is available that I have studied and have been taught from a youth up, I believe that all of that is true, and as a result of that, I'm making the confession beginning at this point, and every day afterward, this confession is going to be on my heart and on my lips in the sense that I want to live this way. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not just an object of belief, but an object of behavior change we call repentance. And then when we're baptized into Christ, we are baptized into Jesus. We're baptized into the church as well. I mean, we're added to the church, but we're baptized into Jesus, where we, through that act of baptism, that obedient act, we are connecting with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. What Paul says in Romans 6, we are united with him. And aren't we fortunate that the Lord was willing to go to the horror of that scene at Calvary in our behalf, and in response to that, we can unite with him, not by going through that horror ourselves, but we can unite with him in the likeness of his own death, his own burial and resurrection, by being baptized into him. The only way that we can get into Christ is just not saying, well, I think I'll be a Christian. I think I'll be a person of belief. No, no. There are obedient acts based upon who Jesus is. We have heard of him. We've come to believe in him. As a result, we repent of our former way of life. We use our tongue to confess our faith in him to others. And then into him we're baptized, which is the real game changer, if you please, as far as our spiritual life as well as our natural life. The water is God's plan of separating us from the kingdom of Satan, from the kingdom of God. And so when you think about all of that, and when you think about then being added to the church, Acts 2:47, those who were baptized or saved every day were added to the church. When we're added to the church, then the church, along with Jesus, becomes the center of our spiritual life. They are together, as Paul would unite them as bride and bridegroom in Ephesians 5. Not one over the other, where so many say, oh, I can take Jesus, but I don't need the church. Or those who really are into the church, but really do not have that close of a relationship with who Jesus is and are growing in him. It's both that we've got to develop. And that is a claim that we're trying to make to the religious world. We don't want to be anything else. The most beautiful name in the world, and all names are important because they belong to someone. The most beautiful name in the world is the name Christian. We should never shy from wearing it. We should be proud in the right sense of the term, but also humbly as we live before the world. So, first of all, the center of our faith. Secondly, when we come together in settings like this for worship, our worship is based, yes, upon God the Father and includes God the Spirit, but think about how that Jesus is the foundation. So many of our songs in our hymn books, if you were to go through, it would probably be an equal division between an emphasis on God the Father and upon Jesus, his Son. Some of our favorites, the old rugged cross, Jesus is Lord, I go to the garden in prayer. Over and over and over again, we sing songs about what the Lord has done and who the Lord is. And so our singing so much is focused upon the person of Jesus. As you could understand from our singing why someone might come into the auditorium for a first-time visit for worship and say, these people keep singing about this person named Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And as I've said many, many times, some of the best sermons we could ever hear are sermons that are found in our hymns, in our psalms, and spiritual songs. And then when we pray, we pray to God the Father. As we were led a few moments ago by Randall, we think about being led in prayer, and we think about going to the Father in prayer, and we're grateful for that privilege. Peyton, led us in prayer a few moments ago. Randall's coming up. As we think about that privilege, it is only in the name of Jesus that we have the right of access to God. This is one of the main arguments, of the whole book of Hebrews, that because of what the Lord has accomplished and what he has done through his suffering, through his sacrifice, created a new covenant, a new relationship with God, and so many other things covered in that book, we have access to the throne of God when we pray. And as the children of God, we have that certainty. Romans 8 is another great chapter along that theme that deserves all the study that we can possibly give it. When we preach, again, it is not the same lesson every time, but again, Jesus and him crucified is the basis of what it is that we believe and therefore teach and also practice. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, a most meaningful part of worship every first day of the week, we remember that body that was mangled, that was ravaged on that cruel cross. And we remember the blood that flows even now spiritually, sufficient to cover the sins of the whole planet, 8 billion of us, if everyone would become obedient to him. And so, what a great time to begin our week, every week, to think about what the Lord has done, what he is doing, and what he promises to do when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And then when we give, again, we give to the work of the congregation, yes, but that is the definition of the Lord's work. The Lord works, and I wouldn't want to limit him in any way in how he works, but the Lord's work is done by the Lord's people in his church. And so when we think about giving generously, that's our motivation. We are to give generously because he's given everything to us. He's not withheld anything from us. And as a result of that, we graciously and generously give, and the more that we give, the more we receive, the more we're blessed. And that is something that God has placed in creation that cannot be violated. So when you come to the idea of worship, Jesus is the foundation or the center of everything that we do. And then let's talk about our Monday through Saturday living, Christian living. Jesus is the center of the life that we're trying to live. And we're not perfect at it. Only the Lord is. And we still have our problems. We still have things that we need to overcome that we're working on. And we're praying that the Lord is going to help us to grow spiritually. We emphasize that a great deal about the necessity and importance of spiritual growth. But when we talk about being the center of everyday life, you know, this is where the book of James is one of those books that is so helpful. Everyday Christianity. You could also say that about Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. You want to find out about what it is to be Christ-like, and you want to find out what it's like to be living the Christ-like life, then you go to the things that Jesus teaches in an affirmation, the positive, if you please, as well as the things that he says you must not do. We need both of those. We need a balanced diet of those, a healthy diet of those, because the gospel consists of both. And so when we become members of the Lord's church, we have a new purity. Our souls, in the eyes of God, are as cleansed and pure, free from sin, as that of a newborn baby. We also have a new priority to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, first and foremost, over everything else. And that includes even what we do to make a living. In fact, if we take that premise to what we do to make a living, we're going to enjoy making a living better. Why? Because the Lord is the Lord of what I do for a living. The Lord is the Lord of my life. And so as a result of that, that's a new priority every single day, every single year. We have a new peace, what Paul calls in Philippians 4, the peace that passes all understanding. Some things about it we can't understand, but we know what it's like to experience it. We know what it's like when we have it, and we also know what it's like when we don't have it. And so a number of different things that we enjoy. Purity, though, is something that defines the person whose life is centered upon the Lord. That is, we have taken our past sins to the Lord and obeying the gospel, but we are living in the presence of the Lord, helping us morning, noon, and night to be his called out people from the world. We're not trying to mimic or ape the world. The world is lost and condemned, and the church is designed to save it through the saving power of the Lord Jesus. So we are a distinctive people in that particular sense. Not that we call attention to it, but that people will be able to tell the difference in what it is that we believe and the one in whom we believe. And then finally, there's the matter of Jesus as the center of our hope. Christ in you, Paul says. The hope of glory, Colossians 1 and verse 27. Christ in you, the hope. You know, when we talk about hope, we're usually referring to something in the future. You know, we're hoping for something. And we desire maybe a certain thing, and because we have hope for it, we expect to receive it. All these teams that are in the playoffs, you know, some had real greater expectation of winning than others, and that always turns out to be the case. But where you have desire and expectation working together, you have hope. And there's no question that what our hope is, 1 John 3 and verse 3, what our hope is the hope of heaven itself. And it serves as an answer to people who wonder, you know, why do you believe what you believe, and why do you live the way that you live? Why are you here at 5 o'clock? You've already been here earlier today. You know, why are you planning to come back on Wednesday and study again? Why are you already committed for all the Sundays of your life to be in worship and to be evangelistic minded and to be compassion minded, that is benevolence, and to be studious and to be mission minded, and all these kinds of things that go in with being a Christian. What is all of that? And it is because of the hope that the Lord has given to us that this life and this world, as much as we enjoy it, and as much as we want to live as long as we possibly can, this is not our home. You know, someone else is going to live in your home someday. Someone else is going to do your job someday. In our students, as you come and go, and yet that's not an insignificant thing at all. You make a lasting impression. But, you know, someone else is going to be sitting in your chapel seat, you know, someday. I mean, that's the passing nature of life, right? But our hope is something far beyond anything of this life. To me, one of the most touching stories in all of Scripture is the relationship that Jesus had with Mary and Martha and Lazarus of Bethany, just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And during the Judean ministry that only John really records very much about, John tells the story that the Lord receives word from Mary and Martha that his friend Lazarus is sick, indicating unto death. And you need to hurry, because you can heal him and you can keep him from dying. And the Lord deliberately delays, and later on we're going to find out that it's in the resurrection of Lazarus that he is able to bring glory to God, and that he's able to prove to people that only someone from God could do and act like that. And so that's the rest of the story. But the part that is touching to me is the brokenheartedness of these two ladies who have entertained the Lord in their home many times, and for that matter, the apostles too. And so when he receives word that Lazarus is nigh unto death, and he deliberately waits before he responds, when the time is right, when the time is always right, the Lord responds. And he says, "Arise, let us go, because our friend Lazarus is asleep." And sometimes that is a euphemism in Scripture for death, but the Lord was referring to it that way then, but they thought, well, Lazarus has gotten better and he's okay. But they went and learned, of course, the apostles did, that Lazarus had, by the time they got there, been entombed for 4 days. And so as Martha hears, being evidently by far the more vocal one of the two sisters, when Martha hears that Jesus has entered the little town of Bethany, a place that you can visit to this day, and even the place where they proposed that was the tomb where Lazarus was laid on that first death that he experienced, she rushes out to him. And rather than hugging and greeting and all of these great things, you know, that you might expect, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And understanding a broken heart, the Lord says, "Martha, your brother will live again." And she says, in effect, "I know that he will live again in the resurrection," as if to say, "What good is that to me now? If you had come when we sent you, he would be living now." And this is when the Lord makes a statement relative to the good confession. He says, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me, though he dies, yet shall he live." And then he asked her a pointed question: "Do you believe this?" And I cannot help but imagine that the whole tone of Martha changed when she said, "Oh yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who has come into the world." After having a similar conversation with Mary, he goes, he weeps, he prays, and he commands Lazarus to come forth, and he does immediately. The power of the Lord Jesus over sin and over death. That is our hope too, that if the Lord tarries and we are lowered into a tomb someday, that as he was up from the grave, he arose, we too will up from the grave arise at the resurrection of the great day, just as he has promised. Our bodies will be transformed into a spiritual, eternal body. And as Paul says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is our hope. And hope is not a word in New Testament that means I think so, I wish so, but I don't know so. No, 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 no. Hope means I know so. Why Paul said, I know him in whom I have believed, that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him until that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. So as Paul knew, so can we know. And it is upon Jesus, and really Jesus alone, that we place our hope. We place our trust. It is a life of faith. It is a life of worship. It is a life of, in particular, moral living during the course of the week. But it is also a life constantly looking forward, because we're also looking upward. So when I think about what it is that we want to be called and described as, and wouldn't mind being guilty of this at all, as a people, let's work every day at deepening our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more you expose yourself to the Word, the more you find your faith growing. Not just your trust in that message, but your knowledge of that message. And may our worship, when we come together to assemble, not be something that is a burden, but something that is a blessing and that we're excited about. And we can't wait to get there, because we want to be in the presence of the Lord, and we want to see our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're grateful for them. And then may our life be Christ-like as much as humanly possible, but especially may our hope be something that is sure and steadfast. As the Hebrews writer says, the anchor of your soul. I'd like for you to think for something in closing tonight as Gary comes to lead us in our song of encouragement. And if you need to respond, the Lord is the one that is down here waiting for your response. He's waiting in heaven, but he's very much waiting in this building for someone who's ready to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, someone who needs to be rededicated to the Lord, and to really make a difference, even as a child of God, to make sure that your life is Christ-centered as it should be. And we're encouraging that to every one of us, regardless of where we are in life. But let me ask you a question in closing that I'd like for us to take with us. Who had you rather have as the center of your life than the Savior of your soul? In whom would you dare trust other than the Savior of your soul? While we stand and while we